How's everybody? Good. Oh my gosh, you guys kill me already. You know this is second service, right? You guys should have, your coffee should have kicked in. Should be doing all right. Well, if you don't know me, my name is Brandon. Would love to make your acquaintance, and I'm the lead pastor here, and so excited to share with you this series we're going through called Why. Why does the church do the things that we do? And just a little side note, we're going to go jump back into our series in 1 Samuel next Sunday. So we'll be looking at the life of Saul. And then we will take another break from Saul, jump back into the Why series, and then continue on with the life of David in the fall. So really excited for what's coming up. And if you want to read ahead, you can read in 1 Samuel about the life of Saul, the sad, sad life of Saul. And we'll go from there. But last week we looked in our Why series about spiritual disciplines, the spiritual disciplines of prayer and fasting and communion. And this week we're going to look at what God's Word tells us about why it's important for churches to have church leadership. Let me ask you to stand this morning as we hear God's Word read, and we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 13. This is God's word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Church, this is the word of the Lord. May he sanctify us this morning in his truth. May he instruct our hearts and conform our minds to Christ's likeness. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that this is your church, that these are your people. And Lord, this morning we want to be instructed by your Holy Spirit. So teach us through your word how to be more like you. And help us to live that truth, to put it into practice, to not simply be hearers, but to be doers of the word. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning your spirit would be present in this place, that you would conform us and mold us into your image, and all for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, we say. Amen. 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 You may be seated, church. Thank you. So why is church leadership important? Now, this is one of those sermons where as one of the pastors at the church, it's always fun to preach on why you should submit and obey me, right? Which is not really what I'm going to preach on. But and I was actually teasing because I'll be on vacation when we do the tithing series, you know, for part of the why. And so I'm going to let somebody else handle that one, which is always the least favorite for pastors to teach on. Maybe not all pastors, but this guy doesn't want to talk about it. And that's actually not why I'm taking vacation, for the record. It just happened to line out that way, you know. So the structure of the early church was simple. Every church had qualified leaders who served the body of Christ in that particular location. The New Testament actually describes the structure of church leadership in a variety of texts. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says to us that the Lord gave the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, and Titus 1, 5 through 9 tell us also that churches are to be led by elders and deacons. Those who serve in these roles must be of exemplary character and are tasked with meeting both the spiritual and physical needs of their local congregation. Now back up a little bit, because in Acts chapter 15, we had something called the Jerusalem Council. If you haven't read this, this was when the elders of the churches around that area gathered together with the apostles to address matters of theology and other disagreements that were happening within the church, between churches. And many other church councils happened with that council as their model. So when you get to like the church councils of Nicaea, the church council of Ephesus, or Chalcedon, or Constantinople, those were all done in the likeness of the Jerusalem Council that was found there in Acts chapter 15. And in the earliest decades after the apostles had passed away, the local churches were led by a plurality of elders. And at these councils, the elders would all gather together and they would debate and argue, and then they would come to some sort of agreement, most of the time, on whatever they were trying to settle. And over that time, bishops were put into place. And actually, you saw bishops all the way back, even in the book of Revelation, as we went through the seven churches, kind of bishops who had been established as leaders over even a particular region, perhaps. And that office became distinct from the office of elder. And today, let me go back again. After the fall of Rome in 476 AD, the Bishop of Rome was the one who emerged as the civil and religious leader in the Western world, which we now know as the Pope, right? The Pope is simply the Bishop of Rome. He is the head of the Roman Catholic Church, and he, in their structure, rules over all the bishops. So he is actually an authority. He claims to proclaim the word of God, which we don't hold to that. And we're not getting into the whole Catholic thing this morning, but just to show you that these structures evolved from early history, the early history of the church, into a variety of different forms. Similarly, the Eastern Orthodox Church, when the East and West split in 1076, their leader became known as the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople. So, big fancy title. The difference, though, from the leader of the Orthodox Church is he actually is a first among equals. He does not actually have power or authority over any of the other bishops. They are all equal in that structure. Now, it was around the time of the Protestant Reformation where in the Protestant world, it was generally agreed that church leadership consisted of two general types of offices, elders and deacons. And I believe this was actually intended to correct perhaps where it had gone in the Eastern and Western worlds, right? And so they set aside this idea that churches would be run by elders and deacons. Now, some churches today distinguish between elders, paid staff, and lay elders, people who are serving as lay people. Some churches separate the offices into pastors, teachers, elders, and deacons. Some churches are run by the congregation, and the congregation has the authority in the church. Now, many different leadership models exist, and why I'm starting with this is because you might have grown up in a church that was led by a bishop, or by a solo pastor, or by a group of elders. And whatever that is, what I'm here to tell you this morning is that the significant part in church leadership stops with one person, and his name is Jesus. It was actually the model that Paul told us. He reminded us of this in Colossians 1:18. He said, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so I tell you again all that to say, whether you agree with me this morning or not, what I'm truly promoting is that Christ is the head of this church and the head of every church. East, West, Catholic, Protestant, broken or not. Actually, all churches are broken. Christ is the one who rules in authority over us all. Right? So we're not going to get into all the denominational differences and all that stuff this morning. But I do want us to understand that regardless of where you come from, that here at High Point, Christ is the head. So with that in mind, I want us to actually break down what the New Testament leadership positions were and what those actually encompassed and answer the question of why church leadership is important for the church body. And I'm going to begin by looking at one of the church leadership positions described in the Bible, and it's that position of deacon. Now here at High Point Fellowship, we call them trustees, right? And so when I use those words, I'm going to use the word deacon because that's what Scripture says and it's just easier for me. But as I say it, I want you to understand that I'm speaking about the trustees here at High Point Fellowship. Pastor Mark Deaver writes this about deacons. He says, deacons fill a New Testament office, one rooted in Acts chapter 6. While any absolute distinction between deacons and elders is difficult, the concern of the deacons are the practical details of church life, administration, maintenance, and the care of church members with physical needs. So the office of deacon is a distinct position set aside in the church that comes from the Greek word for servant. Now, it's interesting to note that the word servant in the New Testament is all over the place. But there are only three scriptures that actually refer to the servant as a deacon. And those passages, if you want to look them up later, Romans 16:1, Philippians 1:1, and then, of course, our passage which we're going to look at this morning is 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13, which gives us the list of qualifications that a deacon should have. Now, the origin of the position of deacon actually starts way back in Acts chapter 6, which is what Mark Deaver was referring to. Our Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 tells us this. He says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. Now, this is not actually deacons being established, but it is the office of deacon kind of being formed right here in Acts chapter 6. Because these 7 men were given the task of overseeing the daily food distribution that was given to the widows in the church. This was how they survived. And this task was an essential part of the work of the church. And the 12 apostles basically told these guys, we are having to split our time between serving the food and the study of the word. And we need people to take on this task so that we can fully devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Because that was their primary calling. Their primary calling as the apostles was to proclaim the word of God to the body. And so they needed people who were willing to serve the physical needs of the body of Christ there in that church. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13 gives us a list of qualifications for these deacons. This is what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note that these qualifications speak mostly about a deacon's character and family life and not about the tasks that they are to accomplish in the church. They must lead their families well. They must not be greedy. They must not be addicted to alcohol. They must speak truthfully. They must have wisdom, right? One of the most noticeable distinctions actually between an elder and a deacon is that deacons are not required to be able to teach, right? And we'll get into the qualifications of an elder shortly here. But although the Bible does not clearly indicate the function of a deacon, it seems most likely that they were to serve as servants who do whatever is necessary to allow the elders to accomplish their God-given calling of shepherding and teaching the church. I was kind of joking with first service, like in my previous job, I was the associate pastor and the church was small, so there was just two pastors on staff. And I joked as the associate pastor that my job was to do whatever the lead pastor didn't want to do or whatever was left over, right? And in the same kind of way, these deacons are called to just kind of pick up the slack. Hey, there's widows in this church that are missing out on the food distribution. We need servants to take that on, to take on this particular task. Now, here at High Point, I believe that the trustees are given the right and responsibility to conduct the general business of the church, right? That's what our bylaws say. And I believe that each individual church needs to define the ministries that are particular needs in. Like, not every church is called to do every single ministry. So in every church, that means deacons might focus on different things. If you have a food pantry, maybe you have deacons that are over the food pantry, right? And if you have, homeless ministry, we might have deacons that serve in the homeless ministry. And so practically meeting the needs specific to what that church is doing is the task of a deacon. The pickers up of the slack, right? The servants. This includes things like overseeing the financial matters of the church, the physical well-being of the High Point family, and carrying out the business operations of the church. And I'll tell you, as the pastor, every time I go into the office and I see Amy filling out like tax forms, and I just think, oh, dear Lord, thank you for Amy. Because, man, that would be a miserable, I would do them wrong for one. Nobody wants me doing that. And I think it's an essential role. It's an essential role to have people that are gifted in those areas serving in that way, right? And philosophically, as a pastor, like, I don't touch the money. I don't look at what you give. I don't want to be involved with that. One, because it's not my role. And two, I don't want to judge anyone because I know what you give or not give, right? There's nothing about that. That's good. And so having this position of deacons in the church, of trustees that look over the financial, the business matters of the church, that provide for the physical needs. And even as we identify new needs, they come alongside and they say, hey, we can carry this ministry. We can do this. That's a beautiful place to be in the church. And so deacons are an essential part of church leadership in the body of Christ. Now, next, I want to look at the office of elder in the Bible, right? Or as we call them here at High Point, shepherds. Now, when I use these words again, elder, shepherd, pastor, overseer, all these are different titles that actually refer to the same office. And here at High Point, we have lay pastors and we have full-time paid staff, right? That are also doing the work of the ministry, but are set aside for a different task particularly. Now, although the New Testament does not designate a specific number of elders to lead the church, there is a consistent pattern of churches that were led by a plurality of elders, right? It's almost, actually every single, not almost, every single church in the New Testament that we're told about has a plurality of elders. So that means the idea of a church led by one man might be right or wrong, but I would err on the side of there's no New Testament example for ever. In fact, I'm going to put up a list of all the churches that were led in the early church by a plurality of elders. That's a lot of churches. Almost all the significant ones, at least. And each one of these churches, the elders held authority over those in their care. Right? Just as elders are called to have authority in their homes, they have also been given authority within the church. 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5 tells us that an elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Paul also tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, 17, that the elders who lead well are worthy of double honor. And from our scripture reading this morning, the author of Hebrews reminds us this. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, submitting to authority, we all love talking about submission to authority, right? We all, as our rebellious hearts, struggle with this idea, right? Because as people, we think, I don't want to submit to anyone. And as Americans, we think, I surely don't want to submit to anyone. And as Texans, we're like, never, right? We're never going to submit to anyone. Make my own way. Except that in every area of your life, you are called to submit to some authority. There has never been an instance in your life where you have not been under the authority of someone else. Children to your parents, wives to your husbands, employees to your employers, citizens to your government. In every one of these areas, we have been called to submit and obey, even though the person being submitted to might have significant weaknesses and faults. And I want you to think about this truth for a minute. God has called a bunch of sinners to lead other sinners and have those sinners submit to them in honor and reverence to the Lord. You have been called to submit and obey your leaders, not because they're great, but because your God is great. And he says, it's good for you. It's good for you to learn in humility to submit to those in authority over you. Now, what I'm not suggesting is that blind, mindless submission to any authority in your life, right? This is not what I'm talking about. And leaders who abuse their power or act as if they are above question or immune from public discipline aren't leaders to be in submission to, right? So there are qualities that we have set aside as responsible, God-fearing, God-honoring leadership that is worthy to be submitted to. Many of the struggles happening in the church today are because of leaders abusing their power, of holding it over the congregation and acting like they are above question, right? Above any sort of challenge from the body of Christ whatsoever. Now, this is why I believe every elder must be held accountable to faithful adherence to the Word of God and to the qualifications that got them into that position in the first place. And this is where you come in. So yes, I'm calling you to submit to the authority and the leadership that has been placed over you, but your responsibility in that is to hold them accountable to the Word of God. It is up to the congregation of a church to bring their voice in assuring that what is done in the church is done according to Scripture, and that their leaders are living up to that calling. And frankly, church, I'll be honest, there is never going to be a day where we don't make some kind of mistake or say something stupid or do something wrong. We are going to fail you. Not that we want to. We're just imperfect humans, just like y'all. And the idea of submitting to an authority has nothing to do with one being better than the other. That's nothing to do with what it's about. It's simply what God has called you to do to walk in that road of sanctification. Submitting to authority makes you more like Christ, who though in the very nature was God, did not consider equality with God something to be had. Christ himself was submissive to his heavenly Father. Now, I will tell you, I love it when I get an email or a phone call, or I even got a letter a couple weeks ago from somebody in the congregation challenging me. And not in a mean way, not in a, you know, angsty way, but somebody saying, hey, you said this, and I'm not sure Scripture says that. And I love that. And if you've ever done that with me, I'm never going to hold that over you and be like, you know, just submit, sheep, right? This is, keep your mouth shut and just suck it up. That's not how it should work, right? There should be some mutual relationship that allows the congregation to speak and challenge and question, and then for us to run to the Word of God together and say, okay, we don't know. What's this actually say? What's this actually say? And I would encourage you, if you struggle with things that I say or things that I do, come talk to me. I will tell you, I'm just a sinner trying to love Jesus, and I'm trying to teach you to do the same thing. So I'm not suggesting blind, mindless submission to any authority, but I'm suggesting submission to the authority that God has placed over you because it is good and right to do that. And I think when we welcome this kind of relationship, when you have this kind of relationship in the church, between the church leadership and the congregation, we have a really healthy place to live and be and to serve our Lord. Now, one other side note, the authority of the elders does not come from you. You do not give authority to the leaders in the church. That comes specifically from God himself. And we see this most clearly in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, which reminds the elders to do this, to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. The two keys in this single verse. It is the Holy Spirit who establishes leaders in his church. And those leaders are to care for that church and recognize that it belongs to Christ because it is he who obtained it with his own blood. Again, another example of Christ being the ultimate head and authority over the body. There isn't a church leader in this world that ever paid for the sins of a congregation with their own blood. Only Christ did that. So when you submit to the authorities that God has placed over you, what you're doing is you're submitting unto Christ. And the authority of the church leadership is not absolute because it comes from the Holy Spirit and it can be taken away from the Holy Spirit. Right? These aren't permanent positions that exist for the history of your life. You might be a leader for 2, 3, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, but you might not for that entire time. Because the authority isn't found in the office that you've been given. It's found in the duties that you've been called to perform. Right? Now, the basic characteristics for an overseer are found in several passages. And if you want to mark some of these down and go back to them, I'm only going to look at one. But 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Titus 1, 5 through 9, and 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, which is what I'm going to share with you this morning. Paul writes to Timothy saying this. He says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now again, it's interesting to note that this list of qualifications is more concerned with the character of an elder and less about what that elder actually does, right? Other than being able to teach and correcting those who are in a theological error, the list is actually almost all character traits. Now, elders have been given at least 4 primary roles within the church: to lead, to shepherd, to teach, and to equip. An elder is called to lead and shepherd the church well by protecting them from false teachers, by visiting those who are physically and spiritually sick, and for caring for the souls that they have been entrusted with. They must follow Jesus' example as the chief shepherd, to lay down his life for the sheep. They are to teach the people the word of God and to prepare them for the work of the ministry that they have been called for. If you want to write a book on biblical eldership, Alexander Strauch has a book called Biblical Eldership. It's a really clever title. But in it, he says this. He says, New Testament Christianized elders are not mere representatives of the people. They are spiritually qualified shepherds who protect, lead, and teach the people. They provide spiritual care for the entire flock. They are the official shepherds of the church. Now, this is why we at High Point call our leaders shepherds, right? And whether you're a pastor on staff or you're an actual shepherd, this is your function here in the body of Christ, to care for the flock, to protect the flock, to walk with them in all truth. In fact, our church bylaws describe the role of a shepherd like this. This is Article 6.01, if you really want to go read them. I just copy and paste it. It says, a shepherd is a willing and trustworthy servant who is attentive to the needs of the flock and equips them for ministry. He is vigilant and quick to defend the father's sheep. As one who walks intimately with the Lord, he provides wise counsel. A shepherd has a welcoming spirit and is full of joy and grace. He gives generously of his time and possessions. He is a committed and respected leader of his family and well thought of in his community. And I love that as you read that list, you can hear 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, all through it. The office of elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd is one that we cherish here at High Point Fellowship. And in a moment, you are going to have the privilege of actually witnessing us install new shepherds. So we've actually gone through the process with some folks who will be installed this morning as new shepherds to serve the body of Christ here at High Point Fellowship. And we want to introduce you to those folks and pray over them and anoint them for this particular calling. And that's how we're going to end our service this morning. So let's pray together and let's end our time in the Word. And then I'm going to invite all the shepherds up and we're going to anoint them and pray over them for this incredible calling that they've been given. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the truth that it is the body of Christ and that it belongs ultimately and always to him who purchased it with his precious blood. Lord, I thank you that you've equipped the church to have leaders who are willing to lay down their life for the rest of us. That we would serve and love one another, not out of an ambition to put ourselves in authority over anyone, but in a role to serve and to love and honor those that we've been entrusted with. Father, we thank you for your word, your truth. We thank you for folks that want to serve you and honor you with their very lives. And this morning, Lord, we ask that you encourage our hearts and our minds as we see these new shepherds installed with the truth that you are working and moving in your church. And for that, we praise you. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.